Our study tonight takes us again to the book of Hosea, and we're in chapter 8 as we work our way through this minor prophet of God from the northern territory of Israel, one who prophesied to his own people. Now, as you're turning there in your Bibles, there are a couple of things we could say from an introductory matter that relate specifically to the things that we learn in this chapter. They have to do with the idea of a backdrop. The backdrop of a photo can be very important. If you think about if you have children, when your children were young, you might take them. Back in my day, it was Sears or JCPenney's or something along that line, and the photographer would have the camera set up, and she would think for a moment, usually a she, I guess that's probably for the sake of the children's sanity better that a woman was doing it, but she would select a backdrop and she would roll it down from the ceiling, and it might be a wintry scene. You know, it might be a fence with snow on the ground in the background, and then maybe some cotton or something there on the floor to look like snow and the child sitting in it. Or it might be a fence with horses in the background, maybe putting a block with ABCs on it, and then something of an educational theme in the background. But that background played an important role in the photograph and the message that the photographer was trying to depict in that photo. When it comes to the Bible and the behavior of individuals throughout Bible history, the backdrop has played an important role in the message that is communicated. I think about Saul and his instruction to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And when he was confronted about that responsibility and duty, he said, "I've done what God said for me to do." And then he was asked, "Well, why do I hear, basically, why do I hear the animals bleeding and lowing in the background or in the backdrop?" You see, the man in the forefront said one thing, but the backdrop said something entirely different. Think about in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke of those who would say that we've done great and marvelous things in your name. And Jesus would say, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will come to me and say, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied and in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works?' And he would say, 'Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity.'" They said one thing in the forefront, but the backdrop said something entirely different about the truth of the situation. Chapter 8 of Hosea is like that concept or that idea of a backdrop. Key to this chapter is a statement that the Israelites make. They say, "My God, we know you." And yet the backdrop communicated something entirely different than that. 14 verses here tonight in this chapter, and invite you to study with me and let's see what kind of lessons we can learn about what they said, but what the backdrop actually communicated about their behavior. It seems to me you can divide this text into three parts, and the three headings that we'll look at this under come from these three sections. The first one is found in verse 2, where he says, "Israel will cry to me, 'My God, we know you.'" And that kind of serves as our title and then the subject matter of that particular section. That's verses 1 through 4. But then in verse 5, the question is asked of the Israelites, "How long until they attain unto innocence?" And that section will be part of verse 4 through verse 11. And then the third and final observation is found in verse 14, covering verses 12 through 14, where the Bible says Israel has forgotten his maker. Some wonderful lessons, albeit negative in some sense, come from this chapter, but they are very practical and very pertinent to the day that we live in. And so I hope that this, looking at this chapter tonight, will be as helpful to you as I have found it for myself. Let's look at the first four verses. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made priests, but I did not acknowledge them. Let's notice a few things here. First, there is the admonition by God through the prophet to sound the trumpet. Basically, sound the alarm, because judgment and destruction is headed your way. It says also that he will come like an eagle. And as far as I could tell, most translations, I think one or two, used a different word. Used the word vulture there. He will come like the vulture. There's a lot of difference between an eagle and a vulture. Job used this word in the sense of a bird of prey. Some other passages, the Psalms, other places will translate the word as vulture. So the context seems to determine the meaning of this word that apparently could be applied very generally to the idea of a bird. In some sense, a bird of prey. But think about it from both perspectives here. Think about the swiftness of an eagle coming in to swoop on its prey. But you also could think about it as a vulture, as a bird, or a bird of prey that comes along after the victim or the animal has been killed. And it's there to take what has already been destroyed by someone else. You can look at this either way, I suppose. They are in the crosshairs of destruction. And he comes so quickly, he comes so swiftly, he comes so certainly that either one would apply. You might ask the question, or some might ask, why Israel? You know, a lot of sins and behaviors that are out of accord with God's will and his instruction are leveled against them, but there are things also that the nations around them are guilty of. Why Israel? Why has God singled them out for destruction? There was a key difference between the two. These people had a covenant with a God, and they had a law from that God that was to govern their behavior. Now, all people were under law, but this special people had a special law for a special purpose from God, and they were rejecting it. So they had brought God's destruction upon themselves. Verse 2 says as much. Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Look at verse 3. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue them. We know you implies that they had some direction and instruction by which they thought they knew him. So there is evident here the fact that they had a law, they had governance, though they weren't following it the way that they should. In fact, they were outright disregarding the things that God had commanded them and had done that for a long period of time. It's like Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? We know you. Means absolutely nothing if we are not doing the very things that he has commanded us to do. We can see that very evidently with the Israelites. The challenge is to see it with ourselves. It's easy to point the finger at them and say, what a horrible people. What a disrespectful people who disregarded their God. But can we actually look at ourselves and see the same flaws when they exist. These things challenge us even today. Again, verse 3 says they had rejected the good. Well, the good of the law that God had given them, the guidance, the provision, the preparation he had made to help them be successful. They had disregarded, they had rejected that good. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 81, verses 10 and 11. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. Same idea, same picture, same imagery here on the backdrop. Though they said in the forefront, we know you, what was in the background spoke volumes of truth about their relationship with God. They had rejected the good, and now God says through the prophet, the enemy will come. And we know, because of the vantage point we have in history, that that enemy did come. The Assyrian armies came and swallowed them up in captivity. Let's turn our attention now to the second section of this book, or this chapter, the latter part of verse 4 through verse 11, where the question is asked, how long until they attain to innocence? If you think about maybe a child who is misbehaving, or that is not catching on with the discipline that's being applied because their behavior is not what the parents expect. You might ask in your mind, how much more of this before they get it, before it clicks and they fall into step with the instruction and the guidance that the parents are providing? Well, here's the same idea from God through the prophet. With a group of people that are being disciplined, that are being instructed and guided by prophet after prophet, and the question is asked, how long until they attain to innocence? How long till they get to the point where God demands and expects for them to be? Look at some of the problems that are specifically mentioned and outlined by the prophet here. The second part of verse 4 through verse 11. From their silver and gold they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Now that's not why they made them, right? They didn't make idols to be cut off. But in the backdrop, that's exactly what was going to happen. Because that is the result of that behavior and disregard for God's commandment. Keep going at verse 5. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. They sow the wind, look at this, and reap the whirlwind. Their stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up like they, now they are among the Gentiles, like a vessel in which is no pleasure. For they have gone to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers, yes, though they have hired among the nations. Now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes, because Ephraim has made many altars for sin. They have become for him altars for sinning. Let's notice a few things here. First, in verse 4, the prophet speaks about their kings. They had a system of kings, but that was not originally from God. God was their king. And you might recall from 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 7, that the elders of Israel came to Samuel and said, you're old, your sons don't walk in your ways. Now make us a king like the nations round about us. God didn't give that instruction. They desired that from their hearts so that they could be like the people around them. God had made them different from the people around them. Yet they wanted to be just like the nations that were about them. Samuel, you might recall, was displeased when he heard that they wanted a king. But God told him not to be. Do what the people had asked. Do all that they say to you. And then he says, they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So here are their kings, the kings that they've asked for themselves, the kings that one by one were corrupt and evil and contaminated the society over which they ruled. It started with Jeroboam when the kingdom split, and Jeroboam took 10 tribes to the north. He immediately became concerned about where the people would worship. And if he didn't do something, then they would all go back to Jerusalem, because that's the place that God had prescribed for worship. And so Jeroboam set up two places we're told of, one at Dan and one at Bethel, one to the north, one to the south. He made religion convenient for the people. There was a place to go that was close to them, and that all because of the kings that they had requested. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4 not only condemns the practice of worshiping idols, but Moses says, speaking on behalf of God, don't even make these things. Don't even fashion an idol, much less worship it. Well, they did both to their own destruction. Verse 5 talks about Samaria and the calf that was there. Now, this is the only verse that I'm aware of in the Bible that mentions a calf at Samaria. But if one verse mentions it, how many do we need to mention it? So it seems like not only was there one at Dan and one at Bethel, but perhaps even in the capital city of Samaria, they had set up a calf for worship there as well. And then verse 5 says, how long? How long will this practice continue? How long will they continue to be full of guiltiness? In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 14, Jeremiah said to Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, records, assuredly I say unto you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you shall by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. When will you convert your heart to the innocence of a child? And that was the demand that Jesus placed upon those of his day, a demand that continues to be upon us today. How long until we attain to innocence? Very practical question, even for us tonight. Those who reject the gospel, those who reject faithfulness to the word of God, God could ask tonight, how long until you or till I attain unto innocence? In verse 6, look at it again. For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, what, the idols, and it is not God. Some critics have said that the people didn't actually worship the emblems that they made. Those just became altars upon which they worshiped a god. This verse says something entirely different, because the prophet says those things are not God. What's the point in saying that if the people didn't think in their hearts that it was their God? Utter ridiculousness to have such objects as their focus and their worship. And yet, that idea is not foreign today. Just think of the things that people put before God. Things that, while they might not think of it as worship, they are nonetheless things that get the attention and focus and devotion that the God of heaven alone ought to get. It's ridiculous the way they behaved, and it's ridiculous the way some today behave in this regard. In verse 7, the old fact that you reap what you sow is stated very clearly again. They've sown to the wind, and they reap the whirlwind. The LXX, the Greek version of the Old Testament, uses the Greek word from which we get our English word catastrophe. They've sown the wind, they've reaped catastrophe. And I don't know that there could be any clearer depiction of what happened with this people. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, again, a New Testament writing, New Testament book, words from the Apostle Paul, you reap what you sow. God is not mocked. And we will in every circumstance, brethren, reap the things that we sow. If we sow good, we'll reap good. If we sow wicked and evil, then we'll reap just the same. Verse 8, look at this verse again. Let me point something out for us. He says Israel is swallowed up. Well, that hasn't happened yet. This is what we might refer to as prophetic perfect. It's the prophet saying something in the perfect sense. It's already been completed in his mind. And so when God says through the prophet, before it actually happened, Israel is swallowed up, it's just as good as done. It's a matter of certainty that they will be swallowed up in captivity. The value, look at the latter part of verse 8. Now they are among the Gentiles like a vessel in which is no pleasure. Think about, I've seen a lot of garage sales around the neighborhood lately, and the people will be out there all day, and they'll sell some stuff, but inevitably, at the end of the day, there's stuff still out there that has to be wheeled back into the house, and you have to figure out what to do with it. Sometimes it may be something like a vase that you thought, well, this is beautiful. It'll sell for $5, and it went down to 4, 3, 2, 1, and nobody has purchased it. You get that sense or that idea here when the prophet says of them, their value is equated to an item that is worth nothing to anyone. It's the leftover from the garage sale. And that's the position that they have put themselves in with God because they have rejected him. Verse 9 uses some striking imagery. They're like a renegade donkey that's wandering about. And it seems as though this renegade donkey has wandered into the territory for help of the people who are going to be the very ones who will destroy them. He says that they've gone up to Assyria. In verse 10, no matter their efforts, God will gather them. They've made alliances throughout the nations, he says. But God will gather them up, and he will take them into exile, and that is for certain. Look at verse 11. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. If you think about an altar from the biblical sense, an altar is an item that's used for the purpose of trying to get rid of sin. You offer sacrifices on an altar to appease God and to be relieved of those transgressions. But their altars were not altars from which they were relieved of sin. Their altars became sources of sin. And they had made many of them. One authorized place for worship to God, one altar, but they had many of them. And so they had corrupted their worship system, and the whole thing had become an opportunity to sin and transgress against their God. Innocent or culpable? They're not innocent. They're responsible for the situation that they are in. You reap what you sow. Even in our individual lives, we reap what we sow. And we're not innocent before our God when we set his will aside and we do it our way. and maybe even of ourselves, the renegade donkey is not a bad description. When we become stiff-necked in our own lives, in our own ways, and stubborn, and we want to do what we would rather do than submit to God. Here is a tremendous example that saying one thing that's not right is always outspoken or always overshadowed by the backdrop that speaks the truth. This last section, verses 12 through 14, carries the thought or the idea that Israel has forgotten his Maker. Look at the verses with me. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifice of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his Maker and has built temples. Now look, Judah, this is primarily to the north, but Judah is not innocent. And their day's coming too, and the prophet mentions them. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities, and I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. An interesting thing is said in verse 12. I have written for him the great things of my law. Some translations have the number 10,000 or multiplied things in my law that I have written for him and for his good. All of this depicting the thoroughness of God's guidance and instruction. It's not like the instructions that you get with something on occasion, and you get ready to put it together, and you pull out the instructions, and it's like every other detail is missing from the instructions. God has been thorough in his direction and guidance for these people. I remember as a new Christian, some of the first books that I received were Guy and Wood's Question and Answers, the two-volume series. Probably answering about 200 questions together that might come up as you grow and mature as a Christian. And I love those books, and I wore them out referring to them regularly. 200 pieces of advice to help guide me and help me as I grow as a Christian to learn where things are at in the Bible and how to interpret the Bible correctly. God doesn't say, I've given a little bit, I've given some, I've given partial, I've given many things to direct and guide. And yet, they would not listen to it. In fact, the latter part of verse 12 says they considered it a strange thing. It's a sad state when the Bible becomes strange to people who are supposed to be living according to the Bible. But that's where they're at. Remember our study of 1 and 2 Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, where Peter said in regard to these, that is, the things that Christians were willing to endure as they suffered for the gospel's sake, in regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them to the same excess of riot. It's strange to people on the outside. And that's expected. But when it becomes strange on the inside, that's a huge problem. And here, the situation and the circumstance of God's chosen people is this. The law of God is a strange thing to them. In verse 13, their sacrifices were nothing but self-appeasement. What they did for themselves. They sacrificed to eat the things that were sacrificed. And that speaks volumes about the religious practices of our day. People do what they do, typically, because that's what they want to do. May it never be true of us in this place that our worship has become the product of what we want to do rather than what God has told us to do. And may it never be the situation and circumstance that a thus saith the Lord is a strange thing to us. In verse 14, Israel has forgotten his maker. They had avoided, they had forgotten, and they had rejected. And in all of that, you get to the same end. God is going to send them into captivity. And this people who were once made the nation of God, who were multiplied in greatness, would be diminished at the hands of their captors. Israel could say what they wished, but the backdrop of their behavior drowned out anything that they thought about the goodness of the things that they were doing. It's like today, again, a lot of people say, "My God, I know you." But the backdrop says something completely different. A lot of religious institutions say, "Our God, we know you." But the backdrop of their practices say something entirely different. What about us as a church? What does the backdrop say relative to what we say about our relationship with God? And what about us as individuals? Tonight, when you say, "I'm a Christian, my God, I know you," what does the backdrop say? What does the fruit of our labor and the product of our doings say about our relationship with God? I hope that in these studies you're seeing a tremendous amount of practicality and application, and that these things are not lost on us as we study this book together. Maybe tonight, here in this assembly, there's one whose message says something entirely different than the backdrop of their behavior and their actions in this life. Might we be encouraged tonight to make an examination of ourselves to make sure that we're speaking a message of truth about the life that we are living, and that we're living a life that demonstrates that we do know our God, that we've not forgotten Him, and that we are striving to be in that state of relationship with Him where we are innocent of disregard, of rejection, and of forgetting Him. Maybe you need to obey the gospel tonight through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of your sins. Maybe as a Christian, you need to restore your life to faithfulness to Him. We're here to encourage and to help you in any way that we can. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.